I am not calling for allegory. I am saying the term hatred can be a comparative term, and it is not invalid to say it is a comparative term in Scripture.
Okay. Go ahead, Kelly.
I was just going to say that I think that a more salient aspect of this whole argument is, why would God make something so vitally important so confusing? Why wouldn't he just say what he means?
Are you asking me?
Yeah.
I think God does say what he means.
But if there's so much that's open to interpretation, and that's what you've been talking about, and
sure,
there are so many differing opinions on, you know, the many interpretations of the interpretations of the translations of, you know, which manuscript. And so it, like, go on down the line. I mean, we're talking, nobody essentially agrees on anything. So why would God choose to transmit his message in a way that would be so easily misunderstood when we're talking about our eternal souls?
Well, I think there are certain things that are very easy to understand. I think when Jesus said, you know, you must be born again.
Well, but so hating people, it is allegorical and metaphorical, but saying that you must be born again isn't?
Nicodemus asked him, but wait a minute, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus answers back and says, no, you're not getting it. And then he explains it. And I think there are certain things in Scripture that are extremely difficult. I think there are certain things in Scripture that are very disputable, where we argue to death. But I do believe that there are certain things that are absolutely clear. The need for salvation, man's fallen sin, I think the eternal heaven. I think there are essentials of faith that are clear and stated in numerous ways, so that throughout the ages, people have come to some semblance of an essential gospel.
Okay. I just want to ask one more question there, Brian. Look up Brian, take the rest of the questions here.
No, I need to take a commercial real quick.
Okay. All right.
You know what, let me take a commercial, Rook, and then
right,
get back
fine.
To that.
Let's do that.
Just remember that. Dr. Kanner, just hold on the line for 30 seconds, and then we'll be right back on. We just take a quick commercial. Be right back. Dr. Kanner, Liberty University. Okay.
Visit EvolveFish.com. Evolve Fish is the home of the Evolve Fish, a rational response to the Jesus Fish. EvolveFish.com also has plenty of free thought and atheist-related products and tons of liberal stuff as well. Be fully prepared for the Bush impending impeachment. Should it be coming, you will have plenty of bumper stickers and gear from EvolveFish.com. So check them out today. EvolveFish.com, once again, home of the Evolve Fish, a rational response to the Jesus Fish.
This is Sam Harris, author of The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nation, and you are listening to the Rational Response Squad.
And just real quick, also we have this note from the Harvard University. Did you know Harvard University has a humanist chaplaincy dedicated to building, educating, and nurturing a diverse community of agnostics and atheists at Harvard and beyond? Harvard's humanist chaplaincy celebrates its 30th anniversary on April 20th through 22nd with a conference featuring acclaimed novelist Salman Rushdie, great scientist Steven Pinker and E.O. Wilson, rock singer Dar Williams, and many more. Register and apply for student travel scholarships at thenewhumanism.org. That's www.thenewhumanism.org. And Rook, back to your point.
Excellent. I just want to get to one final question.
I have a blah, 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 too.
Ag one. anyway, back to the point. Now, here's a question that should have been brought up earlier, but wasn't. How can you claim that the Bible is inerrant when there's so many things that you admit that are really sometimes questionable, and that you yourself have questions about, and there are disputes? So how can you actually claim that?
Well, we're back to the issue of interpretation versus inerrancy. Inerrancy is the nature of God, infallibility.
No, this is more about you personally.
I mean, nature of God, nature of the Bible. And so the nature of the Bible, I take the nature of the Bible to be perfect. I do not take my interpretation or anybody else's interpretation to be perfect. And so when you get into an issue where, especially in all those areas that we were talking about, the disputations that are difficult, I think they're difficult not because, you know, there's a problem with God. I think there's a problem with man.
Okay, but, okay, so that's fine. There's a problem with man. Of course there's a problem with man. Man's flawed. But the question was, you know, how do you, even after admitting that there are issues with the interpretation, with certain issues in the Bible that you can't reconcile, like there was an issue earlier you said you couldn't reconcile, I remember, that you said, you know, the Bible is inerrant and you know the nature of the Bible is inerrant. How is that, how do you determine that when you admit that you don't even really understand everything?
Okay, are you asking me how I came to a belief that the Bible is the Word of God?
No, no, I'm not. What I'm trying to do is understand.
Then tell me what you're asking.
Okay, what I'm trying to do is understand where, you know, you can. It seems a little bit like you want the Bible to be inerrant, so you say it's inerrant. You believe it. You might actually believe it that the Bible is inerrant, but you admit that the Bible is not inerrant in the fact that you don't even really understand all of it. And if you can't really understand it, how can you make the claim that it's perfect? Is what I'm asking. If there's problems with it,
I don't confuse interpretation for the nature of the Word of God. My interpretation is not even close to being fully orbed and perfect, etc.
Well, that's
fine. But that doesn't mean that the Bible isn't. Now, how did I come to a belief that the Bible is? You're asking me how do I come to a belief that the Bible, if all these other things are open for discussion and debate?
I'm sorry, I didn't get that last question. Repeat that.
I'm trying to get an idea of what you're asking. Are you asking me that how I believe that the Bible is the Word of God in its nature, if man's interpretation is so flawed?
You already said that you. Let me pull my notes here. You said you believe the Bible to be true because you believe God. You believe in the God who wrote it. And the reason why you know of the God who wrote it is because of the Bible, which is very circular to me, but I want to, you know, you can restate if you want.
I'm not sure where you're going with this. You're going to have to define the category of the question. Are you asking
okay,
me?
Okay, I'll restate. That's okay, I'll restate. I'm sorry. Let me see here. It says that you said earlier that you believe the Bible is true because
yes.
You believe in the God who wrote it.
Yes.
Now, that's circular to me because the only way you know of the God of the Bible is from the Bible. And how do you know that? It's because it's in the Bible.
Okay, so you see it as circular reasoning.
I do.
Okay. When you come to New Testament, Old Testament manuscripts, obviously this is something that interests you. That
yes.
the discussion of the reliability of the manuscripts. I see the manuscripts. I see the 25,000 of them with so little variance. We're talking 90s plus in the percentage. We're talking 90s plus. 25,000 manuscripts in the New Testament. I think you have a pretty reliable book.
Okay, but most of those, I would say about, if you want to get into statistics here, I would say about at least 85. I think that's very conservative. 85% of those are contemporaneous in terms of modern day manuscripts, not ancient manuscripts. In terms of ancient manuscripts, the discrepancy between the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus is exhaustive.
Bruce Metzger spent most of his life working on that. Metzger himself, coming from a skeptic's background, and he said he ended up believing in the reliability of the Word of God.
Okay, that's one. What about Bart Ehrman, who stopped believing in the reliability of God when he was doing that? I mean, exactly. Of course. Well, you were the one that decided to bring up argument at authority.
Let's not use a circular reason. Let's not say the Bible's the Word of God because it says so. Let's say there's external evidence. There are citations of books, citations of biblical characters who are, you know, obviously characters in history. When you have Pliny and you have Josephus, citations of people who are in Scripture, citations by people who were not believers. There's no other book in history that has come under such scrutiny as the Bible. That has come out with such, you have such evidence these days. You have statements by people who have said that they've doubted the scriptures the whole time. I've got a note here in one of my class notes.
All right, while you're getting that, I just want to tell you, this is the fun part right now. This is where I start really getting enjoying this. I'm afraid I just want to come in here and say that Brian might really want to take this somewhere else.
Well,
we
have to get Brian Fleming on, because I don't want to keep you on too long. But Brian's actually going to – Brian, call me right now. Call the number, and I'm going to try to invite you in. And Dr. Kaner, if the call drops, I'll call you right back. Occasionally I have a little problem with this right here. But
yeah, keep that in mind where you were just at.
Well, go ahead. Actually, you can continue to talk. Okay, I just want you to know in case you have an interruption that I'm not interrupting a show or something.
So okay. Continue with your class notes. I would love to hear your class notes.
Here it comes. Let's see if it works. Brian?
Yeah.
Oh, that works. See if it worked. If you called me, so that works. Well, we're now joined on the line by Brian Fleming.
I'm on the air right now.
Co-founder of the Blasphemy Challenge.
Yes.
Yeah, you're on, Brian. What do you want to finish this point, Rook?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, go ahead.
Actually, I want to let him finish the point since he was just finishing up with class notes, and I just want to go ahead.
All right. So we have New Testaments. I've got a chart here of New Testament documents cited by a guy like Francis Clement.
Good. Okay. Go ahead.
But he cites Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans. You have a constant
now, which
reliability.
Clement? Which Clement?
I'm sorry.
Which Clement? There's two Clements in the history of the church. I was just wondering which one you're talking about.
Yeah, this would be Clement of Rome, because Clement of Alexandria was later. So Clement of Rome.
Right. Okay, so 95, roughly?
Yeah.
Okay. So you say that he's quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, all this other stuff. Okay, that's great. But actually that's pretty inaccurate. Where does...
That's not it. Right.
I've personally read Clement, all of his works.
Yeah.
What I want to know exactly where you think that he quoted Luke. that can't be found in Mark, by the way. A Luke verse that cannot be found in Mark. Go ahead. Go.
A Luke verse that cannot be found in Mark? Why would you make that distinction? Why not just say, does he quote from Luke?
I'm sorry, go ahead. I was distracted there for a second. Go ahead.
I'm saying, why would you make that distinction, Luke? All of a sudden,
because,
a new distinction.
Well, first off, I've got the catechism, or catechism, let's just say I have the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church here, which is one of the authorities on, of course, Christian history. I love it a lot. I use it almost every day. And the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church makes it very clear that, every gospel that was actually followed after Mark, and that Mark probably wrote in 70, and that, the fact of the matter is that there's new scholarship out now by Tyson and Dr. Price. I don't know if you know any of these individuals who are dating Luke Acts in the second century. In fact, they're calling it a anti-Marcionite works. So it's already known that Luke drew from Mark and possibly even Matthew, but definitely drew from Mark. So I want to know where. You know, if you claim that there's just you claim that he quoted the Gospel of Luke, which I think is humorous because the Gospel of Luke was probably even at a conservative level just written around 95, and there's no way it would have gotten around that fast. So I want to know.
Wait a minute. You just said that you cited your scholar and said that this is a scholar that you hold to. But wait a minute. You've got John I.T. Robertson who dates the entire New Testament, and John A.T. Robertson, who's no screaming, fundamentalist, who dates the entire New Testament before the fall of Jerusalem.
I would laugh at that, but that's not.
Why would you laugh?
Well, because I'm holding a book here, which is the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, which is a consensus of I think over 100 scholars.
It's not the consensus.
And
who's at the consensus?
Well, it might not be a consensus in the fact that 95% agree, but it's definitely a high number. I'm not saying that it's a scholarly consensus. I'm saying that it's consensus in the book that I'm holding right now, which is about 100 different scholars at least participated in the development of the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. And if the consensus of all those scholars, despite your one that you mentioned, which as you claim isn't a screaming fundamentalist, which is fine. I'm not saying that everyone has to agree with me, but I'm saying that it's pretty well rooted that that Mark came first and that Mark wrote at least during the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, I'll give you 70. Okay, that's conservative. Now, if you want to get ultra conservative, irrational about it, okay, fine. Well, let's say 65. Okay, so around the time of Paul. Okay, that's fine. That's Mark. All right. Now, I'm citing new scholarship, not old scholarship, not people who aren't keeping up with scholarship, because of course, as you would admit, history is a science, right? It's a science that you have to keep up with, just like anything else. It's got to be weighed, measured, and determined, and weighed against each other. In fact, other historians and other documents that have been written, and I have two peer-reviewed essays, again by Price and also by Tyson, both professors, both very well rooted in the community. Who are making this new scholarship, which is very well founded on the idea, and they're not the only ones. There have been others too, to make the idea that Luke came in the second century. So, all I was doing was making a statement here. You kind of got me off track. All I was doing was making a statement that, you're claiming that Clement cited the Gospel of Luke, which is beyond irrational. I think I don't know of one historian who feels that. I mean, I'm talking Richard Carrier, Robert Price, even Metzger, I don't think would ever say that. Bart Ehrman doesn't say that. No one I know who I've read would ever claim that. And fine, you named one person. Okay, I've named like 10. So I want to know, if you want to do an argument, at authority here, we can play that game, but you won't really win. I just want to know, if you're going to claim that,
now,
prove it.
Would I not win?
Show me.
Because
well, no, you wouldn't
would
win because,
win because okay. You don't believe my scholars.
Well, okay, fine. Fine. All right,
not
well, prove to me that Clement quoted Luke by showing me a verse in Clement where Clement uses a Lukean passage that does not show up in Mark.
I'm asking you why.
I'm giving you an answer. I'm giving you an answer to your question right now.
Give me an answer. Why the qualification?
Okay, fine. Because if you're saying Luke, all right, but if Luke uses all of Mark and once in a while
that's
changes
your
around. No. This is like, scholarly stuff here. Okay. Metzger even, I don't think Metzger denies this either. You used Metzger earlier, so we'll use Metzger. So if he's using Luke, which again is used because let's face it, he uses the same sort of Greek that Mark uses. Okay. Look, for example, are you whistling? Are you whistling?
Oh, no, I'm sorry. This is Brian Fleming. I'm in Los Angeles.
So sorry about that.
That was
I was
an
like,
ambulance going by.
I was about to say, if you're whistling, I'm going to be very offended.
I'm sorry. I'm so used to them that I don't hear them when
that's,
they do that.
That's fine. I apologize, Brian. So you're going to say, all right, first off, that for example, a perfect example of this is where the transfiguration of Christ. Let's use that. So Luke has Jesus on the mountaintop. Okay. He's talking to, ironically, Elijah and Moses. And Mark, same thing. And what language is he using? Of course, they're both writing in Greek. He uses the exact same language in terms of describing the appearances of both of them. Okay. He's using the exact same word for the appearance. Okay. Which is not used in Matthew. Okay. The same sort of ideology that Mark is trying to get across, that these are actual physical representations, that it's the resurrection. Okay. What's what I'm looking for here? That Jesus was actually physically talking to Moses and physically talking to Elijah, whereas Mark has it that they're apparitions. Okay. So the reason why we know this is because Mark even has one of the disciples going, hey, we should really pitch tents for these guys. If we're going to be up here, let's make a tabernacle for these guys. They actually physically saw them, and it wasn't a vision, whereas Matthew has it that way. And again, the word that they uses for see, for sight, is the exact same word used for, in Luke. And it's practically the exact same conjugation as well, which I find interesting because it doesn't have to be that way. But, This is how we know. This is how we comparatively do. It's called textual criticism, by the way. This is how scholars interpret texts and weigh them against each other is through textual criticism. And this is how we know that Luke took from Mark and probably took from Matthew and possibly the Q source. Whether or not that really exists is up for debate. There's still a huge, debate going on about that. But, I'm personally not weighed either way on the issue of the Q document. But not to get off topic, I mean, you made the claim that he took from Luke. And if you're going to make the claim he took from Luke instead of taking from Mark, then I want to know where's the Lucan passage in Clement that is not Mark or anything that came before Luke.
All right. Can I speak now?
Certainly, certainly. Thank you for letting me rant.
William Albright. I'm quoting here.
Okay.
I turned my computer on so that I could give you your citations, okay?
Okay, go ahead.
William Albright, who's a liberal by that terminology, okay?
Okay.
We can already state emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book in the New Testament after about 80, two full generations before the dates between 130 and 150, given by more radical New Testament critics of the day. John A.T. Robertson, Death of God, the man who did Death of God, says this in his book Redating the New Testament. He posits this, that all books of the New Testament were written before the fall. He dates Matthew about 40, 60, Mark around 45 to 60, Luke at before 57 to 60, John 40 to after 65. That means one or two gospels could have been written as early as 7 years after the crucifixion. At the latest, we're talking about the composite of the writings of people who were literally still alive when the writings were taking place.
Okay,
now,
prove it.
Does that
give it
a reliability? Somebody could simply refute it.
You're not answering my question, though. Where's the quote from Clement? That's what I'm asking.
Okay,
evidence.
I'm going to have to look it up. I've got my note here. I'm doing my best as I'm talking to you. I didn't know we were going to go so close, but I'm looking at, Clement 47 in his epistle to 1 Corinthians, chapter 47. Clement. I'm going there on the PDF here.
Okay, go ahead. What are you doing now? Look that up, too.
Clement of Rome, 1 Corinthians. And by the way, I'm Mr. Fleming, I do want to talk to you, so we'll come to you in just a second. I've got chapter 47. My citation here says chapter 47 of Clement's 1 Corinthians. It's an awful lot to read while we're on the air. All right. I'm going to have to give you your answer later. I'm going to have to give it to you by an email or something.
Okay, fine. I would love it if you get back to me because, to be honest with you, everyone around here will attest to that I've had a lot of I'll get back to yous, and no one's yet to get back to me.
Ever. We've done about 25 get back to uses, and we've never had one. So we'll put you on the list as being the first.
Yeah, seriously. I would really love to correspond with you. In fact, I'll give you my email at the end of the show, and I would love to hear back from you on this.
All right, I'm going to
register
I'll get back to you.com.
Put them all there.
All right.
On that point,
is Mr. Fleming there?
Yes, that's him. That's him with the fun stuff. So,
Dr. Okay. Kaner, it's a pleasure to speak with you. Thank you for coming into the Lion's Den.
Oh yeah, I mean this is the kind of thing I like. If it's okay, I'd like to ask him a question. Is it okay to ask him a question?
Of course.
Okay. When you were doing the work for, and by the way, I actually liked Bat Boy. Not that that's flavoring anything, but I like quirky theater. My question for you was, your movie was, I mean, it did somewhat caricature a lot of us and lump us together in one big group that evangelicals, you know, are mindless in some instance. Did you ask other people to appear in the documentary that refused?
Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, and who's the meth guy again? Him. But yeah, I did.
Ted Haggard.
I asked quite a few evangelical Christian leaders, but I think that, you know, I don't even know, frankly, if my inquiries made it to them, because back then, you know, nobody knew really who I was in the Christian world. And I did interview, obviously, a lot of just on the street Christians to find out what does the average Christian know, and made that point in the film. But I would agree with you that, again, I'm sorry for the sirens. It's apparently everyone's dying in L.A. tonight. So all these ambulances are going by. I would agree with you that in the, you know, 62-minute running time of the movie, which touches on a lot of subjects, I don't draw a lot of distinctions that are very important to certain Christians. And I did that, and that was just simply because you can't. If I were to make every Christian happy and represent their Christianity, I would have had to include probably 1,000 Christians at least, with a 10-minute testimony each in the movie.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. I do. My whole thing was that on our end of it, sometimes you have a stereotype that we make of people who don't believe in a God, you know, either anti-theists or atheists or whatever. And I try to caution my students not to do that. And then their immediate response always is, yeah, but they always lump us together, you know, that the Christianity can't be intellectual, that like in my world, I like philosophical apologetics. I think our big frustration during this debate has been, I think in philosophical concepts and constructs, and these guys are, I love this type of debate, but sometimes we end up going at cross circuit. But I think that there is a place for intellectual Christianity. I think there are people who haven't, as I say, checked their mind at the door of the church, where you can hold the faith and not become, embarrassingly, some of the people who end up being on TV and making us look kooky. And I always wondered if do you think that that's just a market driven thing where you guys just, it wouldn't sell, or is it?
Oh, no, it's because you don't do it. I mean, you're claiming that there's a way to be reasonable and a Christian, believing in the tenets of Christianity at the same time. For example, a statement of faith, that you probably subscribe to. You're claiming that it's possible to be reasonable and believe those at the same time. The problem you're going to have with that is that's simply not true. You can't. And that's why you fail in the public eye, because you actually can't do it. You can't be reasonable and believe those things. And I think a lot of that's been proved tonight in your failure to answer direct questions.
Actually, I'm answering the direct questions. The problem is not the failure to answer them, but that they won't accept the categories I answer. You can't ask a direct question and then try to shape the answer for the person if you legitimately want to know the answer. You have to let them answer as they're going to answer. Now, it's like me trying to ask a Hindu if he believes in evil, when a Hindu obviously doesn't believe in evil. He believes it's an illusion. Well, I can't try to tie him down to concrete terms. If a Hindu doesn't believe evil exists, a Hindu doesn't believe evil exists. That's his category. And so I don't think it's fair to say that my answers aren't valid simply because they don't fit the categories of what I see as a sort of a radical naturalism here.
You're making an assumption about why I believe that your answers are unsatisfactory.
Okay.
I can tell you why I believe that your answers are unsatisfactory if you'd like to know.
Sure.
Okay. You have retreated to the Bible at almost every turn. Every time you get into a tough spot, you say that, you know, you believe it's in the Bible. You refer to the Bible constantly, not as an old book, but as the authority for a lot of these questions. And one of the problems there is that you admit that you can't solve all the problems that cast this inerrancy in serious doubt. You even mentioned some of them, which, you know, I admire you for doing. I acknowledge you did mention these very serious problems that would make any reasonable person believe, no, this couldn't possibly be an inerrant book. But if you recognize these serious problems that point to the fallibility of the Bible, and you admit you can't solve them, your belief in its inerrancy is necessarily illogical.
Okay, can I answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Infallibility, I don't think, is a problem of Scripture. Interpretation and the areas of interpretation that we discussed came because they are there, whether we are willing to resolve them or whether we're willing to just fight over them all the time, which is what Christians do. That's not something you blame the Bible for. I don't think that my belief in the Bible as the Word of God necessitates interpretation being lockstep. I think interpretation enters the human realm, and I don't confuse the nature of the Bible and the nature of interpretation as the same thing. But back to your question, let me ask you a question. Do you hold to a closed system? I mean, do you believe that the world is a closed system?
I don't understand the question.
These questions
aren't good for me because, by the way, if we get down to it, if you're going to ask me, do I know where the universe came from? My answer is, I don't know.
No, I wouldn't. I mean, closed system in that, do you think that there's this life and nothing else? Nothing after?
I'm sorry, you did cut out. I didn't hear you. Can you restate?
Okay. Do you believe that there's this life and then nothing else? Nothing after it?
I have no reason to believe in an afterlife, but I sure would like one. So please present the evidence that will persuade me.
Okay. Well, I'm not asking it to present an apologetic. I'm legitimately asking.
That's my real answer. I don't believe in an afterlife, but I really would like to have one. So if there's evidence, I'm going to go after it.
Okay. But there are atheists who don't believe in a God, who don't hold to a closed system. They hold to a variety of things. They hold to a reincarnation or a recycling of time, etc. But they're still atheists. That doesn't change the nature of their atheism. They still don't believe there's a God, but it does leave for interpretation, you know, the outcoming of that belief. I'm saying that I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Christians end up varying on our interpretations of what we see as the Bible as the Word of God. I believe it because of manuscript evidence. I believe it because the intense scrutiny it's been under. I believe it because of the reliability of the authors, et cetera. But I don't for a second confuse interpretation there. And what I was doing is I'm giving to Brian and his team one of the best arguments that you can use against Christianity. We splinter all the time. And I submit that we splinter because God is unreliable, but because man is. I don't think that's a punt. I think that's a fair and valid answer back, because I don't think that you can blame God for man. That doesn't make God any less real. I don't think it affects his nature one bit. I think it affects man.
Well, again, the point I made was that you admit that there are serious reasons to doubt the inerrancy of the Bible. You mentioned some of them, and I agree with you. There are many, many reasons to doubt that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And you admit you can't solve those problems. You haven't figured them out. You've got no answers for those problems. So, you know, there's no way you can believe the Bible is the Word of God without basically being illogical. And so if you're going to complain about being portrayed as illogical when you are being illogical, that's a little unrealistic expectation, I think.
Only based on your presupposition, I didn't admit that the Bible's inerrancy is either illogical or unprovable. I believe it's inerrant. I am saying that man's interpretation thereof. I didn't say that the problems that we have are problems with inerrancy. I think there are problems that we have with man's interpretation. I think there are problems that you legitimate questions like is it Rocco? Is that his name? Rocco?
It's Rook.
Rook. I'm sorry.
Yeah, get it right.
Rook Race. I think textual criticism.
He goes by all sorts of names. Sorry. He goes by all. Nobody can ever get his name right, so don't feel bad.
It's Rocco. Ricky.
Yeah. What was the one a couple weeks ago? Rochelle or something?
Yeah, it was like Rochelle. It's Rook. How hard is that? Rook.
It's Rook.
Four letters.
Name like Aragorn.
Good. Yeah. Go ahead, Doc.
But anyways, I'm saying the issues of textual criticism. I don't bemoan textual critics. I don't bemoan textual criticism. I think textual criticism. I like historical criticism, form criticism, redaction. I like it all. I at some juncture think that it's not only good, I think it's essential. I think you have to ask those type of questions. That said, I think that you can't really say, and I hope you're not saying, that every person who eventually comes to a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture based on what they see as the evidence is illogical. You can say I disagree with them, but...
Okay, tell you what, prove to me that the Bible's a word of God. I mean, where's the argument for that?
Well, you can use the argument of manuscript evidence. You can use the argument of citation from extra biblical sources, so that you're not citing, you know.
But weren't men involved at every step here? I mean, do you really trust the government leaders and the church leaders of the Roman Catholic Church so much that you believe they did everything right? They made all the right choices in choosing the books and translating the books?
Well, I don't trust men at all. But if God is real. And this is not the punt. This is where you guys called it the punt. But if God is real and God actually wanted to communicate something to us, then I think God is, in fact, capable of communicating something to us that's his reliable revelation. I think that you end up, it's not a punt to the Word of God. To me, my answer always is, no, I go back to God. If God is God, then God can. Does that make sense?
Okay, well, let me see if I understand your argument. Your argument is that because you can imagine a God who would be capable of creating a perfect book through imperfect men, therefore a perfect God did create a perfect book through imperfect men.
No, that would be circular. I'm saying that if you come to a belief that there is a God, because I don't think that that would be a fair representation of what I believe either.
Okay, well, correct me then.
Okay. I'm saying that if you can come to a belief in a God, and I'm sure that you guys have lots of arguments against what I see as pretty strong belief, teleological belief, and a belief from necessity and a belief from like universal nature and such. But if you hold to a cosmological or an ontological or a moral argument for God, and you come to a belief in a God, if that God is in fact by definition God, then everything's possible. And we're not even in the realm here of Christianity. We're talking about just the nature of God himself. If there is by logic, by speculation, and guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle coming to a belief that there has to be something else, there has to be something greater, then you can't just say that they're illogical for believing in a God. I just don't think that's valid, any more than me saying, all atheists are godless heathens who are killing, you know, unborn children for fun. You know, what kind of a ridiculous statement is that?
The thing is, it is true that it is illogical to believe that a book written by men was actually written by God when you don't have evidence, the kind of extraordinary evidence that would be necessary for that. Or I could put it another way. For example, yeah, I wouldn't say that every single Christian is illogical, because a lot of Christians would throw out the Bible and they choose a few parts that they like and they call that their Christianity. And technically that's not illogical to say, hey, Jesus was great and he said, love your neighbor, and that means I'm a Christian. But fundamentalist Christianity or evangelical Christianity, and I really like that you guys have all these statements of faith that you put on your websites, because you put your madness out there for everybody to see. The statement of faith that, is, for example, the National Association of Evangelicals says the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And right away, you're immediately being illogical unless you have some kind of, you know, extraordinary proof for that statement. So it's not unfair for me to say that Christians who subscribe to that kind of Christianity, to that specific statement, are illogical. It's very fair for me to say that.
If there's a God, I'm not asking you to say that there is, I'm asking you a rhetorical question.
Sure.
That I know that back to our original, that I know the answer, that I feel I know the answer to. If there's a God, wouldn't he by definition be able to communicate his will to man?
Yes.
Okay. So that, I appreciate that. And I do appreciate that. So, because that's something I normally don't hear from someone, and I am thankful. The simple logic of it is, if you hold to a God, if you come to a belief in a God, and I do by logic, by my attempt to, my feeble mind in logic, design, etc., if I believe that there's an unpushed pusher and an uncaused cause, then I have no problem believing that that God could communicate to me. And that would mean that that communication would be trustworthy. Now, if you don't like the word inerrant, say you use the word trustworthy, or you say authoritative, or you use whatever term, people would still have a problem with that term if they don't believe there's a God. Because
absolutely,
again,
I would have a problem. It's certainly not a trustworthy book. I think it's an extremely untrustworthy book.
I'll tell you the place where I liked what you did. I'll tell you what I liked what you say. I even saw an interview with you that I appreciated. What I appreciated was that you did draw, I think, a fair distinction between the horrific acts that are done in the name of religion. I think that there is a very strong statement when you know, they were going after you about the Rational Response Squad and why are you going after kids? I think it was Kasich, John Kasich interview. And you said, well, it can be forced on people. It is forced on people. There are times where what we call Christianity is unhealthy. And it's rote, you know, it's lockstep, it's rote memorization, it's don't you ask questions, it is forced. And I hope that you would know that there are Christians out there who don't like the idea of almost a militant view of the world and a militant Christianity. I don't like the fact that they are the ones that end up being our spokesmen.
Well, I understand that. Of course, you're at Liberty University, and Jerry Falwell founded that university, if I recall. And he's in my movie saying we need to build an army for God. I mean, that I'd say that if you didn't want Christians to appear to be militant, you probably you kind of hooked your wagon to the wrong engine there, I think.
Okay. What was the context of his statement?
You said that you didn't like Christians being portrayed as militants, yet.
No, I mean,
Falwell,
I know what mine is. Was he saying army like he wanted to build an army? And,
oh, he's talking about moral majority, his first group. He was talking about building the moral majority to go out there and basically take action in politics.
All right. So he wasn't saying army like a Christian theocracy, was he?
Oh, he didn't mean rifles. Like no. He did. Okay. But I mean, when your first metaphor you go to is we need to build an army, I think it's safe to call you militant. I mean, if atheists are militant when they simply, you know, use a strong arguments to get their point of view across, well, certainly Jerry Falwell is militant if he's using the word army.
Okay,
I mean,
that's valid.
Neither
that's
one valid. Of us are getting rifles at present. Well, maybe you guys are, but I'm not.
No, but we do have people who do believe in taking up a theocracy, and unfortunately, they're the guys who get a lot of airtime. have you had any guys in the evangelical world at least try to speak to you, not yell at you? I mean, has there been anybody, I'm asking, is there anybody on my side who's even attempted to converse with you on this stuff, or is it just basically yelling?
Well, do you want to do that right now? Because I have some questions for you, if you want to answer them. They're hypothetical, just like yours were to me.
Yeah, please, of course.
Okay. I'm going to ask you 7 questions, and they're all yes or no. And I appreciate if you just answer them all, either yes or no, and then save commentary for the end, at which point, as far as I'm concerned, you can talk as long as you want. But I kind of need to get through all of them. And the purpose of this is to kind of give you an understanding of why someone like me is not persuaded by the evangelism of Christians, which, by the way, I don't have any problem with. I think you guys should be evangelizing. I do. I think we should get our ideas out there. But I wanted you to kind of understand, you seem to constantly be confused about, okay, you say what you believe and then people don't agree with it. You know, why not? And this questionnaire might kind of help you to understand. I've adapted it from an example by Bertrand Russell, who you're probably familiar with. Mm-hmm. So there are yes or no questions about a proposition I'm going to make. I propose that out there in space, between Earth and Mars, there's a teapot revolving around the sun. This teapot is too small to be revealed by even our most powerful telescopes or other instruments. It's never been seen. It's never been otherwise detected by astronomers. I can offer you no evidence it exists. Now I'm going to ask you 7 questions about the teapot that are yes or no. 1, do you believe that this teapot exists?
No.
What if it were true that most of the people on Earth believed in the teapot's existence? Would you then believe that the teapot exists?
No.
What if it were also true that you went to a place where people were celebrating the teapot and they were singing and dancing and they were hugging you and you had a really intense emotional experience, the most intense emotional experience of your life? Would you then believe that the teapot exists?
No.
What if all the teapot worshippers attributed that emotional experience to the teapot? Would you then believe that the teapot exists?
No.
What if you started to feel a desire to believe in the teapot, even though you still had no evidence? Would you then believe that the teapot exists based on that desire?
No.
What if someone told you that believing in the teapot would help you to live forever in paradise? Would you then believe that the teapot exists?
No.
Final question. What if someone told you that you would suffer for eternity if you didn't believe in the teapot? Would you then believe that the teapot exists?
No.
Well, what is the minimum it would take to make you believe in the teapot?
Are we at the yes or no?
That's all yours now. Tell me what it would take for you to believe in the teapot, if not all of those things.
Well, the very first answer is we begin with a faulty premise. You said that there's no evidence of the teapot. And so there's absolutely no way I could believe in something where there was no evidence. I would submit to you that there is evidence, in fact.
Well, what kind of evidence for the teapot, though? Staying on the teapot, what kind of evidence do you want of that teapot?
All right, if in fact that teapot, cosmologically, ontologically, morally, experientially, though that's the weakest of them, or teleologically, gave evidence that that teapot existed. Because I would assume that if there was a teapot that was that great, and upon which my eternity hinged, existed, then I would have to believe that that teapot would find a way to communicate its existence to me, even without any kind of written example. There would have to be evidence. I believe that Christianity does in fact have evidence back to the teapot. I wouldn't believe in the teapot because of somebody else's experience, because experience is emotion. And I don't think emotion leads. I think intellect leads. Thirdly, I don't think that the consensus of large numbers of people believing in it means anything. That's the argumentum ad populum. Who cares how many people believe in anything? I was part of 1.6 billion Muslims, but that didn't necessarily make it right. And so I look for... And I think that it's by definition, by definition, I'm getting tired, my English is not as good. I think it's by definition, you have to have evidence. Now, faith itself, faith in the unseen, follows after there is understanding. I'm not a guy who, you know, there's a misunderstanding of Augustine that says that you've got to believe first and then you understand. That's not what Augustine said. He said first comprehension comes. And I think that comprehension comes first. I think that there has to be evidence. And so I understand the teapot idea, but the category is wrong. I don't agree with the, or not wrong, but I just disagree with the category, because you intimated that there's no evidence of that teapot, of that tea kettle. And my answer is, I believe there is evidence. I think Socrates, well, Plato, Socrates through Plato, said that there had to be the uncaused cause. And so the undesigned designer. And so they had no, in his estimation, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer in God, but he still came to a believer in a God or a higher God. Whether he believed in one or a supreme one, is up for debate, but he did hold to something, because he said there had to be something that started it all. And that's logic. And I don't think that God calls us to, put faith outside of logic. I think faith follows. I think faith comes after. But I do believe that there is evidence. And so that's why I say I had no problem answering, no, I wouldn't believe in the teapot. No, I couldn't believe in the teapot any more than any other god. I mean, goodness gracious, how many world, Hinduism has 330 million gods. And so for me, you have to have something first that gets past the unseen and the emotional.
You know, you mentioned, as far as I can tell, the key difference here is that since there has to be an uncaused cause, that would put God in a different place in the teapot, because we can't really relate that to the teapot. But, you know, I want to tell you an honest problem I have whenever I hear this uncaused cause used as a support for Christian doctrine, for the Holy Bible. It seems to me that the argument is, since the universe had to have something to cause it, the universe began in a garden with a talking snake. Now tell me, what am I missing there?
Well, I didn't make that leap yet. That's not something.
How
I
do you fill in that,
jump
that,
to.
That gap?
Come back to the original question. The original question was about a god, and so what I was using was the logical categories of the sophists. Does it necessarily mean, you know, you said that your problem is that does that necessarily lead to a belief in a Christian God? No, a Muslim can use that to, and Averroes proved that in the Middle Ages, that you can use that logic to point to some other type of God or another God. I believe that given a simple logical question like the uncaused cause, I think that it takes more faith to believe in a spontaneous existence of life out of nothingness than it does to hold to an uncaused cause. So that's I'm not taking this into the Christian direction at all right now. I'm just dealing with it as from a theistic standpoint. From a theistic standpoint, I think it takes more faith to believe in something out of nothing and spontaneity than it does to take a belief that there was a creator.
But do you comprehend my position that I don't know where the universe began and I'm still an atheist because, or specifically with regard to your religion, because it's, you know, there's too many religions to deal with in one breath, but
sure.
I don't know how the universe started. I don't know. But when I look at the Holy Bible, I'm not persuaded. Do you understand that that's where I stand?
Yeah, not only understand, that's actually what I seek. My vocation has a tendency to lock me away from people who ask the type of questions. And so I spend a lot of my time, my off time, my free time, dealing with this. I'd rather have somebody say, I don't know, like you just did, than somebody say, I'm absolutely convinced.
You should hang out with scientists. They say it all the time.
Well, I would, yeah.
In fact, you really should hang out with more scientists.
I got to tell you.
I heard you talk about evolution area. I mean it. You really need to hang out with more scientists.
And I appreciate your.
I'll help hook you up if you want. I know a few.
I'd like to introduce you guys to some scientists too. But
great.
The point is that my philosophical bent is that I like being with people who say I don't know. That's why I asked you the question of a closed system, because when most people answer, oh yeah, I believe in a closed system, what they're saying is my mind is closed to it. I think it's at least intellectually honest to say, I don't know. I think that's what I dream of.
Do you think it's a natural progression from, I don't know where the universe came from, to Christian doctrine? I mean, can you understand how someone could just not know and accept that they don't know and be an atheist?
I don't think a person can live that long without getting those questions resolved. I think eventually somebody comes to some resolution. And the reason I think they come to some resolution is because everybody is by nature inquisitive. And I'm not talking about nature as in God or anything. I'm not bringing God into this at all. I think everybody's inquisitive. And I think everybody has this need of knowledge. We talk about in the sociological world of four basic needs.
You know, Dr. I won't interrupt you because I didn't hear the first word you said. It got cut out twice. You said everybody has something. What was it?
Oh, okay. Everybody has four basic needs. Four basic needs. And the very first one is a need of knowledge. I think at some point the I don't know has to get resolution. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessarily resolved in believing in a Christian God. Because even if by our numbers hold up, and if you included every person who ever said that they were a Christian living today, that's still only, what, 1 out of 6, if you include Catholicism and evangelicals, etc. Well, that means that 5 out of 6 find some other answer. But I think everybody finds some answer. That was the point I was making in the very, very, very beginning, what, 2.5 hours ago, when I said, look, everybody has this. You've never found a single people group that didn't worship something. Some of them throw virgins in volcanoes. Some worship a tree. But the universal desire for God either points to a genetic code that some scientists may someday say that's the proof, or that it points to a universal longing. That's what Pascal meant when he talked about that vacuum, the God-shaped vacuum. And so for me, I think that's, if not a proof, at least it's something that it points to. So when you say you don't know, I think eventually you keep asking the questions. You've come to some resolution. I mean, you have resolved that you believe that there's a danger in religion. I think that's one place where you and I agree. I think there's a huge danger in religion. I'm not a Christian because of Jerry Falwell. Let me say it that way. I'm not a Christian because of Thomas Rowe.
I feel safer.
Yeah. But it's true. I mean, and I wish that there were people telling you that there are Christians. My Christianity is not tied to Dr. Falwell. My Christianity is not tied to Thomas Road Baptist Church. My Christianity is tied to Christianity. I happen to be a Baptist. Okay. That just happens to be my denomination, but I'm not a Christian because of my denomination. I'm a Christian because of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian because of Christian history. Because quite frankly, Christian history is quite brutal. You know, we have, one of the books I wrote was called Christian Jihad. And it was basically a rebuke. It didn't mean to be, but it ended up being one. All these Christians talking about Muslims bombing and killing. And that's my background. You know, I'm a Turkish Sunni Muslim. That's what I was raised. And yeah, Muslims are doing it right now, but Christians did it for 300 years. During the Crusades, and they killed exactly the same way. Christians killed to get forgiveness of sin. That was plenary indulgence. Christians killed for a proprietary reason. They just wanted the land back. Christians killed, slaughtered. They brutalized Jews. They brutalized Muslims. They killed just wholesale, unbelievable slaughter, and they did it in the name of Christ. That isn't Christianity. Those were not Christians doing that. So I'm not a Christian because of our history.
Actually, I just want to let you know they were Christians and they were acting on the main institution that held the power of the Christian.
They were
church
acting at the word, yeah, and they were acting at the word of somebody that I believe had lied to them. Because you don't see that in Scripture. You don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus says, "Kill in my name."
But you do see. Obedient unto death. Do you believe in that you should be obedient to God unto death?
Unto my death.
Do you believe that could be a dangerous idea? That it could be it makes people easy to exploit and to send them out on crusades and to do the Inquisition? Because obedience is valued above all else?
I think the exploitation comes when we transfer our obedience from God to man, yeah.
But if the church is speaking as a representative of God, then you have to obey the church, I would think.
But that's why we needed the Renaissance, so people could check tradition against scripture. I mean, I think that's why we desperately need thinking Christians who are willing to question when the pastor says something.
When people think they need to be obedient unto God start challenging each other's scriptures, that's going to that results in less violence.
There's not one scripture, there's not one New Testament passage where Jesus said, "You are to kill for me." Can you imagine if we had actually paid attention to that? How much less brutality would have been done, quote, in the name of Jesus, unquote.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, it is true that, I mean, Jesus doesn't say go out and kill. And certainly the Bible is a less violent book, and as far as an instruction manual for violence than the Quran, I would certainly grant you that. But I don't know if, I think you may not see a central flaw that's in the doctrine, one that makes me see you, for example, as a danger to me, to my society, to my country, and to all I hold dear. And it came up earlier in this conversation when Rick brought up that passage from Luke. And you said that your love for God is greater than your love for your family. In fact, exponentially greater, so much that your love for your family would be hate in comparison. And I recognize that you did make a relative. But is your love for God also greater than your love for your friends?
Yes.
And for your fellow man?
Yes.
And for your country?
Yes.
Can you see why I'm afraid of you?
No. Because you can't just take that.
Because I've met your God in the Bible, and he's not a nice guy.
Well, see, that's where I would differ. Because
have you read the Old Testament?
John, but you have 1 John. Yeah, but remember, you interpret the old in light of the new. You have 1 John where he says, we are to love our enemies.
I hate to just cut in here for a second. I just wanted to bring up the Matthew 5:17-20 passage. I'm sure Brian Fleming knows it very well. I just thought it'd be relevant here. Go ahead.
No, my answer was is that I'm known. If Jesus hadn't given us the ethic of love toward our enemies, then your context would I think your critique would be valid. I think it would be fair to say, wait a minute. If Jesus said that we're supposed to love him more, but he doesn't tell us to love our enemies, I mean, think about it. It's one of the more fundamental things that Christianity supposedly, hopefully, lives by. We're not known by our hatred or our conquest or our forced conversion. We're supposed to be known by our love for our enemies, even if they remain our enemies.
I wonder if you can understand how someone like me on the outside the bubble, sees a group of people who are instructed to be obedient unto death and pledged to be obedient unto death. They love God more than they love their families, more than they love me, more than they love their fellow man, more than they love their country. And there's this book that you pick up that is so obviously prone to an interpretation that God, would require the killing of people who wouldn't be helping God do his work. Can you see why we would see that as a problem and think that it would be better if people didn't love God more than everybody else?
Okay, but wait a minute. When the woman
can you see
adultery,
that is what I'm asking.
No, not if you're reading the New Testament. Jesus didn't pick up the stones and stone the woman who had, according to Leviticus, had every reason to be stoned. I think that.
But with all due respect, you're offering me kind of a sectarian argument. I recognize that within Christianity, there's argument about how important the Old Testament is versus the New Testament. I recognize that your version of Christianity says that the New Testament supersedes. But I'm asking you to kind of imagine that you're outside that bubble and you just look at the Bible and you see how it's been used and you see even how it is being used. Can you see why those of us who are on the outside look in and say, you know what, I don't care about these distinctions between verses that people make. This stuff is dangerous.
I would not only say dangerous, I would say that it could change the course of human history for the wrong. Yes.
And wouldn't it be better to have people who weren't obedient unto death and didn't love an abstract entity more than they love their fellow man?
Well, again, it depends on how you interpret obedient unto death. If I am, if I'm ministering to a bunch of people who have the Black Plague and I stay there and I see that as being obedient unto death, am I doing good or bad?
You're doing good.
I'm a doctor. I'm doing good. I'm being obedient unto death.
But
I don't see that as a bad thing.
How can I be guaranteed that everybody's going to follow that? I would agree with you. The net result of that would be wonderful. And frankly, I would say, okay, they're all deluded, but everybody's helping everybody. Great. But it doesn't work out that way. So why would the solution be to keep trying to persuade everyone to be a Baptist or be an evangelical instead of just, let's just get rid of this crazy stuff? I mean, why isn't that a better solution?
How about another? Let me at least offer one more solution. The other solution is neither being an evangelical or Baptist, but being a Christian in the pure sense, meaning someone who's following Christ. I think if you hold the ethic of the life of Christ up, I think that is a good solution. I think, as a matter of fact, I think that's a great alternative.
Can I step in here a second, Brian?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry. I want to say your name, but I'm afraid I'm going to pronounce it wrong. How would you pronounce it? Ergen?
Yeah.
Okay. Ergen, I want to ask you, have you given up all your possessions?
No.
Okay. Have you sold everything?
No.
Why?
For the same reason I haven't cut off my right hand.
Okay. Why?
Because, again, it is using language of imagery and language of comparison.
So you're saying the man didn't sell all his possessions, and that in Acts they didn't give up everything they had to a communal authority.
That would only hold true if that's what Jesus asked every single person that followed him to do it.
Okay, so what Jesus says to one person doesn't apply to another.
What Jesus said to one person was exactly what that one person held up as a god, yes.
Except that's really not in the Bible, is it?
It is in the Bible because that's why he was referred to as the rich man.
Okay. So
the only descriptor we have of the rich man is that he was the rich man.
In all four Gospels, huh?
If his only descriptor is that he's the rich man, and Jesus says, give everything you've got to the poor, and he says he can't do it, could it be that that guy was unwilling to follow because he already had another God?
But he never said that he couldn't do it.
He didn't say that to others.
If you're reading Mark, if you're just reading John and ignoring the rest of the Gospels, I'm going to have to call you on that because that's really the description in John. I mean, the other Gospels really don't have that. Maybe one does. I think maybe one, Matthew, might have that. But, he does, in fact, give up his possessions and follow Christ. He never says, I don't want to do that. He does it. And then, in fact, being poor seems to be Jesus's way of getting people into heaven. He says, the poor man will enter before the rich, or, it is easy. Right. Yeah. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man get to heaven. In fact, it's so evident. In fact, by the works, not even Jesus, but Paul and of course Luke, Acts, that selling your possessions and in fact in Acts, at the very designation of the apostles who followed Christ, one is sell all their possessions and put them into a communal pool, put the money into a communal pool, and the heads of the authorities will distribute them. So I'm asking is, have you done this? And if not, then you cannot claim yourself to be a real Christian.
And I'm telling you that only holds up in validity if, in fact, it's ubiquitous. But when Nicodemus asked him, what must I do?
Oh, we have a name for him. We have a name for the rich man.
No. I'm saying that the only way that specific example and that specific conversation would be a valid, whatever you want to call it, path to salvation, is if that was the exact same path in every one of them. But when Paul says, you cited Paul, so I'm gonna have to call you on it.
Okay, call me
Paul.
Paul
said in Romans, no, I'm going to have to quote Paul, Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say whoever sells his possessions. He doesn't say whoever gives everything up.
Fine, but you're talking about following the New Testament, right? You were just complaining about, that the New Testament is above the authority of the Old, which is actually irrelevant considering the fact that Matthew 5:17-20, which I brought up earlier,
go ahead.
Clearly says that, you must follow all these lesser commandments in order to achieve salvation, because the others, you will not get to heaven, pretty much is what he says in 21. But anyway, that's sort of irrelevant to the point. You brought up, this whole thing about, Jesus, all this other stuff about, Paul claiming that through faith we shall attain heaven. Whereas, Jesus makes it pretty clear too that works are important as well.
I'm not saying that works aren't important. I'm asking you, is it ubiquitous? And an answer that you know,
yes.
Obviously, is that it's not.
It's not true.
No, it is existing.
So you're saying that he doesn't tell people to sell their possessions to be a Christian, and then an
every single person, no.
And an Acts,
as a matter of fact, the woman in the go ahead.
And in Acts, he doesn't, have this communal thing going on with the rest of the Christians.
Oh, they do. There. Yes.
Oh, okay.
But now he tells the woman at the well, you've been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, and you're living with not your husband now. He doesn't say, go home, sell everything, and your sins are forgiven. He doesn't tell the lame man, your sins are forgiven. If you sell your pallet and give away your things, he tells them he talks to them in issues of faith. He talks to them in issues of belief. Now, I am not discounting an impoverished life. One of you brought up a question probably two and a half hours ago about the issue of getting paid at the seminary. Hey, seminary professors and seminary presidents are exactly the same as any other school. We don't get paid as much as the pastors do. We don't get as paid. We're not the rich guys. You're not talking to a guy who's some, multimillionaire, or even a millionaire, or even a 100,000-aire. I'm just not. This is not an issue of, I'm trying to retain my wealth and riches by any stretch of the imagination. I'm saying that I'm a normal middle class guy, and I believe that the more I give, the more I sacrifice, the more I'm obedient, the more I crucify my flesh, my own will, my own desires, I think that is part of living a godly life, but it is not the prerequisite for salvation, because the prerequisite has to be an issue of faith.
Okay, got a little bit off track there.
No, that's the answer to the question.
Okay, okay, so I'll tell you what, we'll ignore that point, but, I really don't think you're correct, but, I challenge people to read the passages in question and judge for yourself. What do you think about Matthew 11, 34 to 38?
Okay, let me move over here next.
Because you're going on about there not being any sort of, evil message in terms of what's going on with the New Testament, that the New Testament is all love and charity. And here, Matthew is, or whoever wrote Matthew is citing Jesus as saying, do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. For he who loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. For he who loves son and or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Sort of the same thing as Luke 14:26, but in a little bit harsher terms, I think, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm. And who's got the sword there?
Did you read it, or are you asking me because you don't know? Or
I'm asking rhetorically. It's Jesus who's got the sword, not man.
I'd never said otherwise.
Who's got the sword? If you take Revelation in any stretch, then who's got the sword when he's coming back? Only he's got the sword.
So
I make the case. I make the case for personal pacifism. Yes.
Okay. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you make the case for personal pacifism. That's great. And I wish more Christians would follow your advice. However, of course, that's not the case. But you're not really answering my question.
I'm answering your question. Jesus alone had the sword. My answer is he did not call us to carry a sword. You can't
I'm not saying that's the case.
My answer
I didn't ask that.
What you want me to answer?
I didn't ask that.
What frustrates me, sir, what frustrates me about you is I give you an answer you don't like, and you say, well, you're not answering it. I am answering it. You just don't like my answer. My answer is Jesus had the sword. Man doesn't. You can't see that as prescriptive.
Okay. Well, that's fine.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Brian, what else do you have to say on this? Brian Fleming.
Are you asking me?
Yeah.
I was just hanging back and going to Sunday school there. It was like a flashback.
Ouch.
Dr. Kander, do you is there anything that you wanted to hit me with that you haven't gotten around to?
No, I did ask you the question. I asked you a couple of the questions. Let me get my note here.
Yeah, let me know if there's anything else.
Yeah, same for us
nothing,
as well.
There was nothing accusatory. I didn't have anything accusatory about the DVD at all.
That would be fine, though.
Because I don't think that's I think a fair viewing of it is that you were being. Let me say it this way. I think of all the critiques of Christianity, and I'm including Bill Moyer here, and others, at least it seemed on the surface that you were letting us speak for ourselves. Even if it wasn't the people that I wish were speaking for us, you let them speak for themselves. You didn't interpret what they were saying. And I liked that. I liked the fact that you brought it in. I was trying to find something, you know, when you're talking about the DVD, it's a documentary, and my interest came when I saw that it won the grassroots thing, so I wanted to see what we were up against. And you know that there are other ones that have a tendency to basically show clips, and you immediately Christian scream, it's taken out of context. You let us speak in context, and the answers were usually indirect. You know, it wasn't, there was no way we could critique it and say, well, that was out of context, and that was unfair because he cut what they were saying. I think they gave their complete answers, even if it wasn't the people I didn't like answering for us. I still felt that it was fair.
I'm glad that you noticed that, because I did, when I was editing, I did decide consciously to let the people who speak the longest uninterrupted in the movie are always Christians.
By the way, as
a theology and philosophy guy, I go on, as I'm sure I frustrated these guys, because I think that a complete answer, you know, sometimes you have to go back and say, well, wait a minute, I don't like the question because there's a presupposition here. It seemed that most of your questions were pretty straightforward to them, because when they were answering, some of them repeated the question in their answer. And I think, if anything, that validated the documentary more.
Let me just pause you one second. You can get the God Who Wasn't There movie at thegodmovie.com or also rationalrespondors.com. And not only does it have endorsements from Richard Dawkins, but now also the president of Liberty University, Dr. Erdin Kaner. So definitely.
In fact, the website already has, I loved it! Exclamation point. Dr.
Yeah,
Kane,
there you go.
University.
Hey, let me ask you a question, though, and this is a purely subjective question, but why do you think they won't talk to you?
I think the reason I didn't get the interviews way back when I was making a movie is that I was a small fry, and I couldn't command the attention of some big wheels in Christianity, but I did try to get them.
Do the big wheels, I mean, doesn't that speak badly about us that
that's just a reality. No, I don't blame them for not. I think that, you know, you certainly can't accuse Pat Robertson trying to stay out of the public eye. So I don't think he was trying to avoid me or anything. And, you know, there's only so much time in the day, and you can't grant everybody's requests. So I don't blame them for not. But, you know, maybe one day they will talk to me and do a follow-up film.
Would you? And this is, again, a subjective, not a yes or no, you answer it as you wish, but do you think that there are movies out there that they started with an agenda and the Christians sort of felt used when they did grant an interview?
And my movie would fall into that category. Just ask Dr. Ronald Cypress of Village Christian School, who walked out of the interview.
There's two points to what he just said there, Brian, which is that, you know, starting out with an objective, and I mean, I don't know how many people know, but I mean, you actually kind of started originally looking because you were trying to shore up your faith at one point, you know, in your quest. Am I right? Or something along those lines?
Not specifically with the movie. With the movie, I heard about this crackpot theory that Jesus didn't exist, and I said, I'm going to look into these guys.
They must be crazy.
And then ended up becoming persuaded by the case.
Right.
That's where I started with that one. And I generally, my approach to an interview is always to let people talk. I've tried to do that, you know, right now in this conversation, you know, let Dr. Kaner talk as much as possible. So, you know, I'm always, you know, open to, you know, to whatever happens.
Did anybody surprise you?
In making the movie, it surprised me how much I liked Scott Butcher, who was the rapture believer, who's has a pretty long interview in the film. I really felt that, you know, he was sincere. He really thought he was saving the world. And it just made me sad that he believed such obviously wacky things, and he's wasting so much of his life in service to absolute nonsense. But, you know, I did sense his sincerity. I mean, he really thinks, you know, the world's going to end really soon, and this is going to be a valuable service.
How would you guys feel if some Christian filmmaker went around and interviewed atheists and asked them the question, you know, why are you an atheist? What do you believe in, et cetera? Would you begin with the suspicion that these guys are up to something, that it's going to be a hatchet job?
I think you can tell by technique when you see them. When you see the movie, you can tell if someone's cutting to, you know, to get across their point and taking people out of context. You can kind of tell by how long they let the individual interviews run, I think. But, I mean, I wouldn't assume that a Christian would have an agenda, if that's what you're asking.
Okay. Guys, the rest of them, Brian Sapient and the rest, Rook, would you guys assume that a Christian's up to something?
Yeah, I don't know how to answer that. I think Brian kind of hit it. You know, you can tell a little bit by how they address the issue, you know, what sort of questions they're going to ask. And I think you'd have to feel out the situation, right? No, I wouldn't have any sort of presupposition that just because they were a Christian doing a film on it, that they were going to be doing a hatchet job at all. No, I definitely wouldn't have that. I think that you'd have to have a little bit of evidence from how they started treating you.
Okay, well then, could you understand that when you guys played that video clip of me saying that you guys had valid questions, that was sincere, that that wasn't playing games? I believe, I mean, you guys firmly believe that there's no God, and you believe that.
I think the sort of evidence, you know, like if I say, you know, the evidence sort of, you know, the way that somebody would interact with us or something. I mean, honestly, I've been floored. I've been floored by you. I'm blown away. I don't know how you work at Liberty. I don't know what planet you came from. You're enjoyable to talk to. You know, you're not the sort of person that I would think coming out of Liberty University, and just the horrible impression that I've gotten from Jerry Falwell over the years. And so, yeah, I had, you know, you kind of had the Liberty University Jerry Falwell baggage on you when you made your video. And the only thing, and I didn't bring it up earlier, of course, I was willing to give you a free pass. But, you know, the biggest thing that I had an issue with was how I came to know about it. So once the way I came to know about it, it seemed to me that there was some sort of, you know, intent that I needed to be worried about. and for anybody that doesn't know, I mean, that was, and you've rectified it somewhat for me. But, you know, that you made this, you know, kind of challenge to us in a very public way, on a Wednesday evening. We weren't aware of it. Then on a Thursday morning, a press release went out from you or your university about how we haven't responded. It made it look like we didn't want to talk to you. And then it wasn't until Friday evening that I actually got my first correspondence from you, which was merely a copy of the press release. And Thursday afternoon, when I started getting emails from students at Liberty U asking why we wouldn't talk to you. And I didn't even know who you were by name at that point. Yeah. So,
well, and anybody who's listening, I apologize to him hugely and profusely over that. The missing component there was, I know nothing about computers. I know nothing about podcasts and such. I assumed that I had sent out to you guys hey man, I honestly want to address these questions. I honestly want to deal with these things. And so the idea of the press release saying that you guys didn't respond, I'm really sorry about that part, because I thought that it was hey, we're hoping that they respond. Because the whole reason I'm asking these questions is, one of the components that misses out of Christianity is that, and I mean it sincerely again, is that we wait for you guys to ask us the question. We wait for you, and we hope you ask us the right question, sort of like a setup. And one of the things I keep trying to impress upon the kids is that we're answering questions nobody's asking, and we're not answering the questions that people are actually asking. So if I went around with a camera, not that I would, but if I went around with a camera, I don't know how to work them, asking, all right, tell me the top 10 reasons why you don't believe in a God, much less a Christian God, but just a God, that I would hope that you would assume that I'm, or at least you'd come to a belief that I'm sincere about that. Because you gotta ask why somebody doesn't want to listen if you feel like you're presenting the right evidence. And so it's obvious that you're not presenting the evidence in the way they expect or accept, or that you're not presenting the right evidence, or you're presenting something that they don't accept as evidence, but you're convinced it is. And so what I was asking was, I just wondered how it would be received if it was flipped. I would hope that you guys would see it as sincere. I offered you guys, I said, man, I'd love for us to meet face to face. And to be really honest, even though we've been going on for 3 hours plus, I'd want to do this again. I'd want to do this where, knowing now that Rook, is that your first name? Or your,
got it. You got it. Rook? You got it. It's Rook.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
And that's your first name.
Right.
That I would hope that, knowing now that Rook loves textual evidence, that, okay, I could shore myself up. But I mean, I just said, I'll come in and I'll answer any questions.
Right, right, right.
But I genuinely think it's important that you get everybody in the same room and that you actually say, all right, now tell me why Christians are perceived this way. Why is it that we don't, that's why I asked Brian Fleming the question, why we don't sit down with the people who are asking the questions, and why we assume that everybody's going to have the same ulterior motives, if that's really not a fair assumption. We're all turning into Fox News. We're all just talking heads in different studios, trying to get the snaps down on somebody else.
Well,
so
I mean,
what I'm hearing from you is that you sincerely want to know why atheists don't believe. Do you feel you understand a little bit better than you did 3 hours ago?
Yeah. Oh, I do. Actually, I do. And I think one of the places that caught me off guard was when the and I'm sorry, I apologize. I'm horrible at names.
Kelly,
the female, Kelly. She went toward the issue of evil, and what I thought was, you know, a valid answer, and immediately she hit it on a point that I hadn't even thought about. So I thought, okay, well, there's something I got to shore up, because theodicy is a huge thing. I mean, especially right now, it's a big issue.
You know what, Dr. Cater, I do find it curious that you're talking about shoring up rather than thinking, oh, maybe I'm wrong. It doesn't quite seem to me that you really are open to the idea that you could be wrong and somebody could persuade you that you're wrong. That's really more a matter of shoring up and fighting the fight. Am I wrong about that?
That's a real good question. I would say no. I absolutely don't think I'm wrong when it comes to a belief in Jesus Christ as an intimate God. But shoring up as far as getting an answer, could my answer be wrong? Yeah, absolutely.
No. What I mean is the idea of being open to persuasion. For example, you know, I approach this conversation in good faith. I think there's a theoretical possibility you could convince me to be a Christian. I mean that. But it doesn't seem like you share that good faith. That doesn't seem like you're necessarily approaching with good faith to us from the position that, you know, I'm willing to be convinced, I'm open, I might be wrong.
In other words, do I enter the conversation saying that it is possible that Jesus Christ isn't Lord? Am I restating that correctly?
You could be wrong and that we could persuade you otherwise. Do you believe that's possible?
No, I don't. I don't, but I don't think that that's necessarily, I don't think that that's essential for a fair conversation either. Any more than you see people screaming on the television to each other. I don't expect the Republican to turn Democrat or the Democrat to turn Republican, but I do expect them. I do wish that they would get into the room and ask the right questions.
You know, I'm a Democrat, but a Republican could convince me to be a Republican with good arguments.
You see, I'm neither. And they make me an anomaly.
You understand that there's a sort of a disparity here, one side showing good faith and the other not?
Well, it seems like
we have the good faith and you might have the bad faith.
Wait a minute. Let me state it another way. Could you see, at least theoretically, that I could perceive your being open as being an intellectual construct? But that's just something somebody says.
Yeah, but you'll never know. I mean,
you won't necessarily know, but if you know that the guys are part of a group that's called Rational Responders with a stated mission, I wouldn't expect you guys. I'm not coming into this conversation saying, oh, I hope that these guys all of a sudden in the middle of the conversation bow their knee and say they're going to accept Jesus. I don't go into it expecting that. And I don't think that would be fair, because that becomes coercive. I went into this conversation saying I just wanted you guys to see that there were Christians who at least attempt, to whatever degree you guys think that I've attempted, but at least attempt to deal with the harder issues without just jumping into it blindly. That I like a philosophical base to good theology.
I think these discussions.
And I think there's others who hold that.
I think these discussions aren't necessarily as much for you or for us as they are for the people listening in. And you know, and on that note, I think that the audience listening, you shouldn't trust anything that we've said or that Dr. Kaner says with blind faith. And I've got a feeling that Dr. Kaner, would agree with me. And you know, people should research this. You know, if you're a Christian, or an atheist or whatever you are, the fact of the matter is there isn't a God or there is. Christianity is right or it's wrong. And, so there is a possibility if you're listening, we have a wide varying, you know, array of people listening in right now that a large portion of them are wrong about what they believe. And so people should, you know, take this as an opportunity to research, you know, the thoughts and the questions that we asked of you. You know, the responses that you gave back, the questions you've asked of us, they should research them on their own, determine how they would answer them themselves. And I think that that's probably the best thing that can come out of this discussion for logic and reality and critical thinking. So
that's good. I bet that Dr. Kaner is very tired. It's late and we've been on for a long time.
Yeah, and he's a trooper.
Yeah,
and he hasn't had anything to eat. So if we were a cult, I bet we could love bomb him right now and turn him into an atheist.
It depends on what the food is.
Wait, so there is a chance. All right.
You
well,
starve no, him, though,
I can't be.
Like
no, I can't be bought, but I can be leased for a while.
All right, Dr. Kaner. Well, we can let you go. If you do, you have anything, anything else at all?
Yeah, I do. One last thing, I'd like to do this again.
Okay.
And my offers, I have two offers I stand to you guys, and I'm stating them in absolute sincerity. Okay. The first one is, we could meet somewhere that's a neutral location.
Okay.
I don't care where it is.
Okay.
Where we would meet, and I'd sign anything. I'd wear. You could wear masks or whatever. I don't care. I would love
bulletproof vests would be a good start.
Probably.
I would love to be in the same studio or at least, you know, face to face where we could discuss more things. And then the third option is when Dawkins came to Lynchburg, he was offered to come to Liberty University and he wouldn't come.
Right.
And my frustration was the guy who was, the people who were there that were offering him didn't, you know, maybe it wasn't stated in good faith or whatever. I would want you to come and see Liberty for no other reason, just to see that there are Christians who are attempting rigorous intellectual discussion, mm-hmm. who aren't blind and who aren't just accepting things because their pastors say so. And well, you could do it anonymously. You wouldn't have to tell me one thing, but the offer's there just because like I said, I didn't come into the conversation saying the purpose of the conversation was to convert either one of you guys or any one of you guys. It was just to open up that window to Christianity to show that there's at least some of us who are into this. I mean, on my end of it, you asked the question, was I open to believing that Jesus wasn't God? I had to at least one time be willing to accept that because I held to Allah for almost 18 years of my life. And I was, you know, I wasn't a casual Muslim. I was a devout Muslim. And, our entire purpose of coming to America was for the reasons of being good Muslims. And then I was at least open to believing that could not be true or that may not be true. And so I would hope that I don't hold to Jesus Christ blindly, but that I'd be open to saying, all right, I'll consider all the evidence. But if I come out on the other end and still fervently hold to my faith, that it wouldn't be seen as intellectually invalid.
So you are open now, you're saying?
If by open you mean I'm always going to investigate the evidence, yes. But if by open you mean that the next minute I'm going to go, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense, so immediately I drop my faith, my faith is built much more on the evidence that I have that I've filtered through and struggled with. And, you know, this wasn't easy. This wasn't an, for me, conversion meant losing my entire family. You know, for me, coming to Christ didn't mean, you know, just Sundays that was changed. I lost everything. I literally, not just figuratively, literally lost everything. And so that component of my life was a profound one. And it was an intellectual thing for me, but there was a component of it that wasn't. So that part of me is still going to be that part of me, whether or not, you know, I'm willing to accept and be open to new evidence. I think I should always be open to new evidence. But I think that the evidence will end up shoring up my faith, mainly because of what I've already seen and what I've already considered.
On the point,
well, good. I would be happy to come to Liberty sometime, especially if you give me access to your students for like half an hour.
If I gave you Brian, let me ask you this. If I gave you unfettered access to my students, and I have, you know, I have my Tuesday class has 530 students, and my, you know, my Thursday class has over 250. If I gave you unfettered, that I wouldn't stop, block, or break, would you accept that? Would you accept that invite?
Oh, Brian, oh, Brian, yeah. is your lawyer? I beg to butt in there. There was a 4,000 people at the skeptics welcome session. As Brian's lawyer, I must ask for the 4,000 people congregation.
Oh, for Wednesday night.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Let me tell you.
Wait, whatever Wednesday the biggest night, audience you've got.
Hey, Brian. Let me. Okay, so that's you're asking about the coming on a Wednesday night. If I could. Let give you unfettered access.
I'd love to make a PowerPoint presentation.
A PowerPoint presentation.
Yeah, you know to kind of present myself and atheism and, you know, why I am the way I am to your students.
Look, dude, that's
you're going to lose your job, you know.
No, I don't think so. I think what you have is if Christianity is real, then it can't be fearful of any other philosophy or question. I teach a degree.
Well, I agree with that.
I agree.
But wait, I teach global apologetics. Okay, that means for 36 hours of credit hours, the students have to study another world system, why they believe what they believe, what they do, etc., and they immerse themselves in that system. I do that because I think that they should be open. I think that it's necessary that they listen and read and study these things. I don't have a problem with it at all. I don't think I'm going to lose my job by this. I hope I wouldn't lose my job.
Me neither.
Why would we do the very thing they're calling us not to do? Dr. Paul Wohl tells us to get out into the world and to preach that gospel. Now, because it's campus church, it's Dr. Paul Wohl's call. But if I can explain it to him to come on the show, I think I can find a way to explain it to him to get you in front of the students, and you could do your PowerPoint.
Oh, did you talk to Jerry Falwell about coming on the show?
Yeah. I mean, he heard.
I would have loved to have been a fly in that room.
Well, I could tell you the conversation.
Oh, yeah, please do.
I could tell you the whole conversation. Doc said, well, what are you going to accomplish? And I said, I have no idea. And he said, well, do it. I mean, he lets, you know, Gary Habermas is one of our faculty. He debated Anthony Flew for 15 years, probably multiple times a year. And, mm-hmm. you know, Doc said, go do it.
Do you think you could get Jerry Falwell to show up there when I show up there and we could, you know, share the stage for a while?
I could ask him.
I can't speak for my wife,
much less Dr. Falwell. But I could tell you I would be there.
Okay. Will you try to get Jerry Falwell to be there?
Yeah, and I would make a real effort. Yeah.
I'd also love to have him on the show one day. I don't need to rush it.
I heard you say that at the beginning. And listen, what would it? You talking about like for a radio interview?
Just like we had tonight.
Like we did. Okay.
Yeah, except I don't. I mean, has he changed from like, you know? Is he more like you now? Because I can't see possibly having the kind of civilized discussion we had together with
him. You know what? Here's the thing about Doc. Everybody has preconceived notions about him. And everybody has this. I had preconceived notions. and I didn't even know him. But the thing is, they all think that you show up on campus and we're all going to be in suits and ties and clip-on ties at that, and the girls are going to be in calico dresses and such. And it's sort
and
of
that's Bob
that
Jones,
sort of,
not you, right?
I mean, yeah. I mean, here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. Are gays and lesbians still responsible for 9/11?
I don't believe they're responsible for 9/11.
Okay, no. Does he?
Oh, I don't know, but I can tell you this. Last semester, I taught a class called Sects and Cults.
Okay.
I'm going to give you the name of the gentleman so you can look, you can call him at your own leisure. Mel White, who is the head of Soul Force, the gay and lesbian movement, is my friend. And Mel White and I sat in my classroom for the better part of an entire class and discussed everything that you could imagine we would discuss. And Mel White was invited to bring anybody he wanted to bring and bring everybody he wanted to bring. There was no limit to the discussion. And Mel and I can have hour-long discussions and nobody yells and screams.
I tell you,
it was on campus.
I tell you,
my classroom.
I'm not a big fan of Liberty U, but in my limited knowledge of it, you're the best thing to ever happen to it. So take that.
I like the idea of discussion.
Yeah, so do we.
I like the idea of, instead of chaining yourself to a tree in front of my school, which is what the whole movement was trying to, that particular issue was. When that was starting to pop, I called Mel and I go, why don't you just come into my class? And so he thought that it was disingenuous. He thought that, well, there's a setup. And I go, no. And he came in and you can get it on iTunes. And look, I'm doing this because of a caricature. Everything I do is on, all my debates are free. So it's not all money things for us. All my debates, I have two rules. Number one, I tell them that nobody gets paid. You know, wherever I'm going to debate, whoever's bringing me in, just fly me in, but I can't get paid because everybody says we all get paid and we're always about the money. And the second thing is no Christians can ask me questions. They have to come from a hostile, it has to come from a non-believer because I think too many Christians want to give me setup questions.
Well, I'll tell you what.
You are going to bring down Christianity, so God bless you.
I'll tell you what, in your honor, normally we don't have, shows like this where we put out for free, where we usually sometimes put up just in our free player and people can listen to them, but they can't download them. But in your honor, we're going to put this podcast out for free tonight as well. So it'll be a downloadable podcast. We'll put it on our homepage. So,
Yeah, thank you for that.
Yeah, no, hey, no problem, man. Thank you for coming on. So do we want to drink beer a little bit more here, or are we going to let you go?
Well, I'll tell you what, it's 1 o'clock and I've got to make a presentation in just a couple of hours. So can we at least agree that we're going to do these things again and hopefully maybe do them in a different way or do them like this again, if that's the need.
That's fine. In fact, just to touch on that for a moment, first of all, I think Kelly maybe would be willing to go to Liberty University. You've got Brian Fleming willing to go. I know that when I said I wasn't a fan of going to Liberty University, several people on our message board said they would go. One of them part of our moderation crew on our site. So maybe we could get a couple more speakers. I personally kind of take the brunt of this threat level. And not only that, but actually leaving my home and like not working for just several hours, is like, I start to get stomach aches. I can't be away from the computer for more than a few hours working. And so I don't take the time off. I don't know when that day will like come where I guess I need like an assist. I need three assistants like you have. Seriously, I called you a couple times and I can't even get your assistants on the phone. That's how busy you are.
My cell phone number.
Yeah, well, now I do, but I mean, I said, you must be busy, when you can't even get the guy's assistant on the phone. So
I have been home 2 days in the last 2 weeks, but listen, when it came to the threat statement, you made that to, on that interview, you said, you live with threats. I am a former Muslim. So, and I was a devout one and a militant one at that. So can you imagine, my empathy with you? Cause whenever I speak somewhere, if they put up I tell them, don't be an idiot. Don't put a sign up that says former Muslim speaking. But if they do, it ends up looking like the Springer show.
Well, that, yeah. So at least you know how I feel.
Yeah, but, and I empathize with that.
But we could send people, and, you know, I don't know, maybe there's some radio station that you know, like, you know, midway in between us, and we could drive down to, like, Maryland one night or something, and you know, meet in a radio studio and do something like that, or, you know, and then they let us record, like that or something.
If you want to, yeah, if you want to, we can make it an open discussion, or if you want to, you know, pick a series of questions, or maybe the next time I ask you questions, we jump from that or something. I don't know.
Fine.
But make it the type of thing where anything's on the table. We could take questions from the site. Cause I love those, by the way, those sites, those questions you had on your site. That's good gracious.
Yeah. I thought that was the best way to do this. Cause, I mean, you know, really it's not just us asking questions. It's atheists as a whole. So I wanted to get their thoughts.
You know, I found out about them about halfway through this. Because I get somebody sent me the link and said, look at this. When I had the computer on, when I was trying to discuss Clement, and he said, check this out. And all of a sudden there's a scrolling list of all these questions. That kind of stuff is, dude, that's the kind of thing that I live for.
We have a list of 89 questions that we didn't even start on. That's our list from the past. And, so there's a lot.
Well,
those are also submissions. You know what? In fact, grab the list. You won't even answer them. I'll just give you a couple just so you can hear them, and then maybe I'll send you a copy. But, just questions like, when the believer gets to heaven, how can heaven be utter bliss when people they love and care about are burning in hell? Why would God create a place such as hell to torture sinners forever when he foreknew who would disappoint him? Why haven't we seen God reattach severed heads, restore someone who has been burned alive, or regrown amputated limbs? Surely these would be miracles difficult to deny. You know, but you get the gist. I mean, they're tough questions, yeah. You know? So,
hey, can I give you my favorite one?
Go ahead.
University of California, Davis. And this was genuinely a question. The guy asked it. He wasn't trying to trap me or anything. He said, all right, God is everywhere. Yes. By nature, by definition, then that means God is being omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. Yeah. And hell is described as separation from God. Yeah. He goes, either that's a logical impossibility or you have God in hell.
We have questions that deal with that as well. Yeah, I agree. So go ahead. Just make it a quick answer. Do you have one?
No, I'm not going to give the answer.
Okay.
I'm not giving the answer. I'm saying that was a moment where I went, holy cow. That's a great question.
These are tough questions. Some of these are reconcilable, but.
Yeah.
What's up? Oh, Kelly. All right.
All right, we'll settle dates and such later.
That's fine. And, I know what I wanted to have you do. We've got this thing here. I don't know. Did you hear the Sam Harris, you're listening to the Rational Response Squad thing that I played a little while ago?
I'd be honored to do it, of course.
Yeah, you've got to do one for us. So, and even better, I mean, usually we try to get people to put like their own little slant on it. You know, in my, ultimate world, you know, it would sound something like this. You know, this is Dr. Arrigan Kaner from the president of Liberty University, and, the Rational Response Squad is asking the right questions, and stay tuned in. Something along those lines, but, feel free to put whatever slant you want on it.
All right. Tell me when.
Go ahead. Please do it right now.
Okay. Countdown. 3, 2, 1. This is Arrigan Kaner, president of Liberty Theological Seminary at the Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, Dr. Jerry Falwell School. You're listening to the Rational Response Squad, and listen with an open mind and bring your own questions.
Great. That's awesome. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
So I'll be glad to do one for you if you want at some point.
Yeah. Hey,
no, but, hey yep.
I don't have a podcast. They keep trying to get me to do these things because I guess I'm supposed to now, but, I'd like to actually sit down and maybe sleep in my own bed a couple of days before I think about that.
That's, yep. Well, okay. Well, we're going to let you go.
Well, thank you guys. And seriously, thank you guys. So
no, thank
we're
you.
We're going to do this again. And
we'll make something happen. I love this stuff. If you want, you know, the next logical step is at least to send a delegation of Rational Response Squad members, even if it's not the heads. We'll send the little guys. We don't mind if they get hurt, you know. I was hoping I would get a laugh there. I was hoping that would play over well.
All right. We'll try to
I have one
out.
I have one last expression of concern for Dr. Kaner. It's a little after 1 a.m. right now, and you said that you had an appointment in 2 hours. You're not going all Ted Haggard on us, are you?
Hey, you know what? I've been accused of a lot of things, but fat, bald, goateed 40-year-old man. I just don't. I don't fit that. I don't fit that.
Ask Pastor Ted. Actually, meth will take care of that. That the lecture.
Look, yeah, I know, but I'm saying, look, there's not a guy that would want me, much less a woman. So.
I just wonder what you're doing at 3 a.m. We need I don't want you flaming out or anything.
I appreciate it. No, I said I have a couple. I make a presentation down here in Charlotte in a couple of hours.
Yeah, you just have to. Okay. He's waking up in the morning, right? So.
Yeah.
Let you go.
Thanks.
Thanks
guys.
So much, Doctor. Doctor.
Take care.
Have a good one.
And thank you, Mr. Fleming, and thank you, Rational Response Squad.
Thanks a lot, man.